And as you get a Bible and as you grab your own, let's open up to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. I came across this in my reading this week, and it grabbed my attention because it's what I've been trying to think and say and communicate at the beginning in this series that we've been in on a biblical view of salvation. And so I wanted you to see this as by way of introduction tonight. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. We're all familiar with this passage. It's when the angel comes to the shepherds on the hillside to announce the birth of Jesus, and he says in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a," what? "Savior." Jesus is the Savior. And you say, duh, we are aware of that. But I want you to look at a passage right after that that's not as familiar to us. Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Simeon was a godly man, a devout man, and he was serving in the temple, and he had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Christ, the Messiah. And finally, Jesus comes in. It's when he is 8 days old. His parents bring him in, and he sees him, and he recognizes him immediately somehow that this is the Messiah. And watch what he says in verse 29. He says to God, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word." In other words, I can die now because I've seen the Christ. Now, watch what he says. "For my eyes," verse 30, "have seen your," what? Wait a minute, I thought his eyes saw a person, the Savior. But how is he referred to here? God's salvation. You see, you can't talk about God's salvation that he gives without talking about the salvation being the person God. See, when you study and we're looking at what salvation is, you're really studying Jesus. You're studying a person, and that's what we want to focus on and remember all the time. We're not just after the gift, we're after the giver. And therefore, we need to be extremely careful with Scripture as we come to it to make sure that we have a right understanding of the Savior who is salvation for sinners. That means we need to have a view that honors Christ, a view of salvation that really puts Jesus Christ at the forefront of salvation, that gives to him the center of gravity spot of salvation. We need to have a view of salvation that leaves no room for boasting anywhere else but in him. And we want to unify around that Savior, that salvation. We've been talking about how in this series on salvation, we're wrapping it up tonight on our fifth part. And I mentioned in the announcements earlier that next Sunday night we're going to have a question and answer time. If you have had any questions over the last 5 weeks as we've gone through this, we want you to bring them next Sunday night. Hang around afterwards and we'll have just a question and answer time with the elders. All of the elders will be here. It's not just with me, but with them. And we would love for you to come humbly and bring those questions, and we will, with humility, Lord willing, answer those questions the best that we can. And we've been talking about this too, that God would want to produce some powerful things in us as a result of studying his Son, the Savior, who is our salvation. We would hope that he would produce in us a humble and eager love and worship and adoration of Jesus. That we would want to just commune with him in prayer, just enjoy him. I hope that you've found that to be true in your own life as you've thought on these things maybe again or maybe for the first time. It's really sparked some thoughts in you and you've been able to take those to God in prayer. We would also think that God would want to produce in us a humble and eager love for each other in service of one another. As we are in the process and progress of unifying around this view of salvation, we need to love each other there as we get there. So I hope you found that true in your discussions with one another and as you've brought your questions to each other. We hope also that this would move us to have an even more eager interaction with the lost, to take the Savior who is the salvation of sinners to these people that we live among. So with that in mind, let's pray and let's ask God to meet with us and accomplish these things in us. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would do such a work in us, that this would transform our relationship with you, that we would grow in our worship of you, in our love for you, our adoration of you. Pray that you would increase our desire to just want to talk to you in prayer. All for the purpose of not getting the things we think we want, but for just simply enjoying you, for who you have revealed yourself to be in Jesus. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself. God, we would pray, too, that you would continue to humble us as we look at one another and as we love each other. God, increase our desires to serve each other. God, I pray that you would change the way that we talk so that we would talk more about the salvation that we have in common and that we would care for one another in the salvation more than we do now. And Lord, we pray that you would help us with clarity and with conviction to step into the lives of those around us who do not yet know you, that we might present to them in the fullness of your revelation the great Savior Jesus, who is our salvation. God, change us and meet with us even again tonight. Help us to see that without what we're going to talk about tonight, our view of salvation is diminished. Surprise us. Surprise us with what you would have for us tonight from your word. Speak to us powerfully. Help us to hear what you want us to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's just review a little bit where we've been. Part one was called The Sinner's Totaled Life. Our lives are totaled before God, according to Scripture, that we are totally depraved in every possible way, from our minds to our wills to our hearts, our desires, our actions, our deeds, our relationships. But we also are totally unable to do anything about it. In fact, the Bible says we don't want to do anything about it. We would prefer it be that way apart from God at work in us. And then we moved, secondly, to the Father's sovereign and electing love. In eternity past, God marked out those that he is going to save. And then the next week, we moved to the Son's atoning death, that in time, God sent his Son to actually atone for the death of those that he marked out. And what he did in his death was he removed the guilt of sin that stood in the way. And then he also, in that death, removed the wrath of God from those very ones that God marked out. And he paved a way for reconciliation to take place, a reconciled relationship between sinners and God. He actually did that for his own. And then last week, we talked about the Spirit's regenerating grace and power. That the Spirit of God comes and he powerfully changes our natures. He changes our nature, our wills, our hearts, so that we actually have new desires for God, and finally we can repent and believe. Well, tonight, there's one more key point of this salvation to understand, and if we don't get this, as I said as we were praying, that our view of salvation is diminished. It's incomplete, and it's this. Number five tonight, the believer's persevering pursuit of Christ. Now, I'm just warning you right now, I'm going to kill you with P words tonight. It just happened that way. You're just going to get a lot of P words, okay? So let's start. Let's break this down into four different parts tonight. Part one, or number one tonight. For those whom God has provided salvation, he preserves in salvation. For the ones that God has provided salvation, he preserves every single one of those in that salvation. If you can, in your own mind for just a second, get out of yourself and imagine looking from God's perspective upon those that he has provided salvation for. He, for every single one of those, preserves them in that salvation. That's what we're saying. And there's a whole host of scriptures. We're not going to look at all of them. I have some for you up on the screen. Let's just look at some of them together. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. Jesus says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus later in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30 said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. You see, God is preserving them. They will never perish. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. He's greater than all. That's a really simple way of saying he's greater than all. There's nothing, there's no one that has a greater power than God. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. And he says, I and the Father are one on this. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says it this way, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Here it is, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You see, he's going to preserve you in this. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. He will preserve you until the day of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, Paul says, but I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You see, God is guarding us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the writer says, Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 10, 14, for by one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Klotfelter says it this way. He says, is it possible for God to predestine us to holiness? And yet we do not become holy? Can he adopt us as children and then disown us? Can he give us a guarantee of salvation and then renege on his promise? Is the human will so strong as to overcome divine power? Surely not. What more does God need to say to assure us that he will uphold us to the end? What more does he need to say? You tonight, go home and spend time with these other passages and look at them. It's overwhelming that God preserves those whom he's provided salvation for. So what's the conclusion we can draw from this? It is this, that those who possess God's salvation are eternally secure. Have you heard that statement, eternal security? They are indeed. I want you to go look at one more passage together. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Turn there with me. Because I want you to see one more powerful passage, probably one of my favorites, on the keeping, preserving power of God. It starts out in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter says, I am Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Watch what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's the salvation he has provided. He caused us to be born again. You and I didn't cause our own births any more than we caused our natural births. He spiritually brought about a new birth. Now watch what he says here. And this is all so that we might attain an inheritance, verse 4, which is imperishable. This inheritance isn't going to diminish. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved in a bank vault on earth, in a bomb shelter on earth, someplace really, really, really safe on earth. No. Where is it reserved? Where is it guarded? In a place where you are not at. A place that you cannot go right now. It is reserved in heaven. It's untouchable by you. You can't do anything to put a finger on it. It is reserved in heaven for you. And watch this. You are protected, verse 5, by the power of God. What power is greater than His that can overcome it? You're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This leads us to our next point, number 2. Possessors of God's salvation must persevere in Christ. Why? Because they should earn something? No. It's already been taken care of by God and God alone. So why must we persevere? Because, precisely because of God's preserving hand. God has secured everything for His own. He has thought of everything. He hasn't left one thing out. He hasn't just given to us justification papers, a legal document that says you are now declared right in my sight. He has gone beyond that. He has given to us a new nature which is full of new desires. New desires for God. He's given to us a new nature which can actually reach out and access God's provisions for us in this salvation. We can receive God's strength by His Spirit to actually act on those new desires. We have new desires, desires that find sin to be repugnant. We have new desires to actually seek for God's strength to rise up and oppose those sinful desires. We have new desires, a desire just to love Jesus, to gain more of Him. We have a desire for the fullness of the Spirit of God now. We have a desire now that the Word of God would dwell in us richly. And we can actually grab hold of the very strength that God supplies so that we will persevere in His provision of salvation. Now, some would say that's a dangerous thing because the unavoidable response, if God preserves everybody that He has provided salvation for, is that they will not actually persevere in it. They'll actually get lazy. They'll become complacent about their sin. It will result in inactivity for God. It's better to leave them with a little bit of an uncertainty because then they'll work a little harder. That is not God's mind at all, ever. God's thought is this. Think of this. Think back to the 4 weeks before what we talked about. God's thought is this. I will initiate salvation for them. I will take them out of the tomb, and I will bring them to the salvation starting line. I will secure for them the finish line, the goal. And also, this is what we must remember, and this is what tonight is all about, that God not only has secured and initiated salvation for us, He has not only secured the end goal for us, but He has sovereignly decided that He will give us provisional for every step between the starting line and the finish line. It is His desire that we would look to Him in every step of every day to Him for provision, for power to live this salvation out. It is His design that it be that way. That we would persevere in obeying Jesus Christ. That we would persevere in turning away from our sin. And in God's wisdom, He has purchased and secured His gift of salvation to be full of perseverance. Not empty of perseverance. It's His mind, His thought, His desire that it be this way. That we would persevere and make use of all of His resources in obeying Jesus Christ and putting sin to death. This is precisely what Jesus said. Let's look at some scriptural support for this. John chapter 8, verse 31. Turn there with me. John chapter 8, verse 31. Many people are responding to Jesus at this point. They're saying that they're believing in Him, verse 30. And Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31, He was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You see, you must persevere in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We looked at this, I think, last week. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2. So then, my beloved, Paul says, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He does not say work for your salvation. That has already been taken care of for you. Chapter 1, verse 6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Right? But he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is already working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, God is powerfully preserving you. So as a response to that, it is his desire that you would persevere and lean on and trust in his resources daily. Go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Watch this. Again, we're looking for possessors of God's salvation must persevere in Christ precisely because God preserves. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you, in any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Take care. Persevere. Pay attention to this. And then together, verse 13, encourage one another day after day. Do you see that? Day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If we hold fast and we persevere from the starting line that God initiated for us all the way to the finish line, and we rely upon him, we take care along the way. It is his design that we rely upon him for every step of the way. And it's not that, oh, I have to rely upon God. No, I want to rely on God. He has changed everything in me. He has given to me new desires. I have love for him where there was before hatred of him. I want to rely on him. I see my weakness. I see his strength. All I want is to go to him every day. In every situation, Klotfelter says this, we can never be justified in waiting fatalistically for God to change us. We must instead actively work to destroy the power of sin within us. At the same time, we need to do this work in dependence on the Holy Spirit, and we must give credit to him for any progress he allows us to make. Our desire should be to become like Christ in every way. Philippians 3:10. You see, listen, what does this do? When we go to him daily, every step, and we have to rely upon him, we get opportunities 24/7 to come back and say, God, it is all of you. Praise God for what you did in seeing me through temptation, for providing the way of escape. Praise God for being faithful to me. You get to do that all along, and he is just constantly to be praised and to lift it up and to be glorified by his people who see that God not only provided the starting line and brought us out of the death into that starting line, and not only provided for us the finish line, but every step along the way, it's his desire that you and I would unleash our voices and offer a praise to him because we're obeying him by his strength, because we're turning from our sin by his strength. You see, this is all about God and not really, ultimately, about you. He is to be praised. He is to be lifted up by your daily persevering obedience and turning from sin. So I have a question for you. Where should my assurance of salvation come from? Where should it come from? We talk about that a lot, eternal security and assurance of salvation. Well, let's think about it. It comes from these two inseparable places that we've just talked about, number one and number two in our points. First, you should draw comfort. If you are one of his own, you should draw comfort from what you see in God's word about God's perfect preserving power. It should bring great comfort to you that every single one that God provides salvation for, he preserves them to the end. Draw comfort on that, but not on that alone. And it's not because that's inadequate. Not that at all. Because what we have just learned is that God sovereignly, in that salvation, intends for his preserving power to be given to us that we might persevere. So the only way for me to practically daily know if he is indeed preserving me is if I am making use of his preserving provisions. It's the only way I know. So then secondly, my assurance comes from the very fact that God's salvation has come to me because I know that I am continuing to persevere by taking a hold of his provisions for me. So it's the fact that God perfectly preserves his own. And I see that working out because a part of his preserving of his own is giving to us provisions every step along the way. Think about what happens. If I only hold on to eternal security for my salvation, for my assurance of salvation, and I have no growing obedience, and I have no growing sense of a putting away of sin in my life, then I have no reason to be assured that I even understand what his salvation is. Because he provides for us to put away daily sin and pick up obedience. And if I hold, let's flip it around the other way, if I hold on to all that I can do, and all that I cannot do, but I have no sense or no grasp that salvation is solely his to give and then to preserve in, then the only assurance that I really have is that I'm self-righteous. I can't ultimately be assured that God's transforming grace has come to me. Assurance of salvation rests and can be found only in these two inseparable complementary truths. God has provided and will preserve that. He has provided salvation and he will preserve his own in that salvation to the end. And a part of that is by his grace, I make use of his provisions in ever-increasing ways and I persevere. Zemeck says this in his book, that eternal security and assurance, although related, are not identical. Eternal security is absolutely objective, since its reality is grounded where? In God. However, assurance involves a subjective evaluation on our part. So from the divine perspective, the issue is black and white. Genuine believers are eternally secure. And yet, from our perspective, the issue may appear to be somewhat gray at times because assurance has a subjective dimension in reference to personal human evaluation along the pathway of life. Do you understand? We must look next at a complementary truth to number two. Number two, we were saying possessors must persevere under God's preserving hand. Let's move next to a truth that needs to be added on to that. Number three, possessors of God's salvation can and will give in to indwelling sin. Stop there for a second. You don't have to think of the person sitting next to you to see that, to understand that. You do not have to think of your roommate to think of that and know it's true. You do not need to look or think about your spouse. You don't need to nudge it. All you have to do is just look at yourself, and you know this to be true. Possessors of God's salvation can and will give in to indwelling sin, but they will not become enslaved to sin all over again like before they were in Christ. Remember Romans 6. Look at these passages I have for you. Romans 6. Know this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's what our death with Christ on his cross was all about. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verses 11 to 14. Even so, consider yourselves, therefore, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Listen, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Listen, all you could do before Christ was let sin reign over you. All you could do was obey everything your lust said to do. But in Christ, the powerful regeneration by God's Spirit has come and brought a transformation of life through repentance and faith. And now for the first time, you can actually go on presenting the members of your body not to sin as instruments of righteousness, but you can present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. In verses 20 to 22, watch this statement. But now, having been freed from sin, you are now enslaved to God. Listen, when you died in Christ and you were raised up with him, it's not as if you were in this neutral spot. You left one type of slavery to get an altogether better kind of slavery. To be the servant of God, to be a bondservant of God. A slavery that is full of joy and satisfaction if we could speak of it as such. Paul loved to refer to himself as what? Paul, the bond servant, the bond slave of Christ. Murray says, it is true that a believer sins. He may fall into grievous sin and backslide for lengthy periods, but it is also true that a believer cannot abandon himself to sin. He cannot come under the dominion of sin. He cannot be guilty of certain kinds of unfaithfulness like he used to commit before Christ. Why? Because God preserves those whom he gives his salvation to. We have biblical examples all over the place. You think of David, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Man who is called, how is he known in Scripture? The man after God's own heart. He is a man who committed adultery, and then when he couldn't cover it up, he committed what? Murder. But preserved for us in Scripture is Nathan the prophet, the great tool of God to bring about a restoration in David. Think about Peter, who a couple of times demonstrated huge sinful error. But what is preserved for us in John 21? Jesus powerfully coming and preserving him, restoring him again. And then Mark, who is John Mark, the author of the third gospel, bailed out on Paul and Barnabas before in their journeys. And notice this next. God calls believers to care for one another's progress and perseverance. This is so important. He calls you to care for others around you and to own their perseverance. He's calling others to own your perseverance in Christ. You're in Hebrews chapter 3, right? Look at it again. Take care, brethren, chapter 3, verse 12, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But watch this. But encourage one another. Step into one another's lives and encourage one another. At the starting line only? At the end, at death? Or what? Encourage one another what? Encourage one another what? Day after day. Why did he say day after day? Because God's plan is that day after day he would provide provisions of strength and resources to walk with him. And so he's saying, you match what I've done. Walk with each other day after day because my provision comes, and now be a provision for them myself, that you would provide for them and you would take ownership of one another's progression and sanctification, that you would persevere in Christ. You know what Matthew 18 is, verses 15 to 17? Many of you would say, yeah, that's how you kick someone out of church. Right? Isn't that what we think of first? Matthew 18, all you have to do is say that and somebody's like, who's getting kicked out? And it may result in that. But you know what? Matthew 18, the first step should happen every day in the church. Why does it start off? If you catch a brother in sin, if you have a brother who's in sin, what? Go to him and show him his fault in private. Why? Because Jesus is saying, own each other's perseverance in obedience. Step into one another's lives. And do it for the sake of restoring them, to do what Nathan did to David. Tell a story about sheep and lambs if you need to. It works for David. He powerfully was impacted by that. Step into one another's lives. Own each other's progress and perseverance. J.I. Packer says this in Concise Theology. He says, sometimes the regenerate backslide and they fall into gross sin. But in this, they act out of character. And they do violence to their own new nature. And they make themselves deeply miserable so that eventually they seek and find restoration to righteousness. When regenerate believers act in character, they manifest a humble, grateful desire to please the God who saved them. And listen to this. Watch this. And the knowledge that God is pledged to keep them safe forever simply increases this desire. The very fact that you know, if you are a child of God, that you know he is preserving his own until the end, it only increases your desire to persevere, to keep going. There's one last key point for us to get. Number four, professors of Christ who do not actually possess Christ live alongside genuine possessors in the church. Now, I told you there's a lot of P words here. Let this sink in. Professors of Christ, those who would profess Christ but not actually possess Christ. They live alongside, in the church, genuine possessors of Christ. You say, well, what's the scriptural support for that? Well, Jesus says a lot about this. Go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. This is the parable of the soils. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. We believe that there's only one soil that is good in this parable. It's the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, verse 23. But notice verse 20, what Jesus says. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But there's a problem, verse 21. He has no firm root in himself. A root is pretty important. I bought my wife flowers a week ago for Valentine's Day, and they have no root because they're cut flowers, and they look awful now. They're dead. And that's what he's describing here. It's a cut flower Christian. Schaefer called the Western culture a cut flower society. We've been cut loose from God. We don't want him anymore, and we are dying. It's true individually of people who do not have the firm root of God's life in them. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. But watch this. It's even, some of these are really powerful professors of Christ. Go back to Matthew 7, verse 20. Jesus is talking about the false prophets, and he says in verse 20 of Matthew 7, he says, so then you will know them by their fruits, these false prophets. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say on that day, many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, didn't we cast out demons? And in your name, perform many miracles? Listen, these people are outdoing a lot of us right now in what looks good and what looks religious. And Jesus will declare to them, verse 23, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, it is Jesus' very intent that there would be professors of Christ who do not actually possess Christ, living right alongside those who are genuine possessors of Christ in the church. Go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. John understood this, and he saw it fleshed out. He saw Jesus' words come into reality. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard the Antichrist, that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. That's how we know that it is the last hour. Watch this, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. I have two quotes from Murray on this that are important that help flesh this out for us. He says this, it is impossible to give all the outward signs of faith in Christ. I'm sorry, let me start over. It is possible to give all the outward signs of faith in Christ and obedience to him, to witness for a time a good confession, to show great zeal for Christ and his kingdom, and then lose all interest and become indifferent, if not hostile, to the claims of Christ and his kingdom. It is the lesson of seed sown on rocky ground. Some appear to be converted. They boil over with enthusiasm for a little while and then suddenly cool off. They disappear from the fellowship of the saints. And then think of Matthew 7, how some of these at the very end are going to come and stand before and say, hey, look all the stuff we did, powerful stuff. Think of this, the next quote. We must appreciate the lengths and the heights to which the temporary faith, which I've added, is not saving faith. And by the way, there are different kinds of faith, aren't there? Even the demons what? Believe. You see, they understand, they believe, they have an assent of who Jesus is. It's not saving faith. It'd be silly to say the demons have a saving faith. These have a temporary faith. And we must appreciate the lengths and the heights to which the temporary faith may carry those who have it. The scripture itself, therefore, leads us to the conclusion that it is possible to have very uplifting and ennobling and reforming and exhilarating experience of the power and the truth of the gospel, to come into such close contact with the supernatural forces which are operative in God's kingdom of grace, that these forces produce effects in us which, to human observation, are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, and yet be not partakers of Christ and heirs of eternal life. It is possible to be under such the influence of what's going on around you that you might even start looking like everybody around you, but not be truly saved. Professors of Christ who do not actually possess Christ live alongside genuine possessors in the church. And again, why is it this way? God did it this way to frustrate you. He did it to confuse you. No. He did it, rather, that you and I might in humility bow down low and think, God, you did this for a reason. What does this reveal about you? That you would precisely do it this way, that you would leave some professors who don't possess Christ. Why would you leave them? In fact, let me ask you this. How many of you thought you were a Christian, only to find out that you were self-deceived and gave your life to Christ? Anyone? Why did God do it this way? To demonstrate his salvation precisely in this manner to some, like that. It reveals something powerful about God. Again, this is about him. He thinks of things that you and I don't think of. It might be outside your box, but that's okay. Humble yourself and come under it and spend the rest of your life saying, God, what does this reveal about you? Increase my understanding. What mercy towards professors who do not actually possess yet. And we can't forget, I hesitate to call it the greatest example because it's not really a great example. It's a kind of a terrifying example. But we can't forget the greatest example of where there's this mixture of those who profess but don't actually possess and those who are genuine possessors. You find it in 12 guys. The 12 disciples of Jesus. Look what Grudem says. Judas, who betrayed Christ, must have acted almost exactly like the other disciples during the 3 years he was with Jesus. So convincing was his conformity to the behavior pattern of the other disciples that at the end of 3 years of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus said that one of his disciples would betray him, they did not all turn and suspect Judas and say, "Aha! I knew it was you! From the very beginning I saw you right through. You were a hypocrite and I knew it." They didn't say that. What did they say instead? "Is it me?" Think about that. They all suspected themselves before they suspected Judas. He was good at it. And whose idea was this to put one like that in with 11 others? Oh, yeah. It was Jesus' idea. It reveals something about him. What great patience and mercy towards somebody like Judas that he just wouldn't immediately be consumed in judgment. Which is precisely why there are warning passages in the New Testament. Look at these warning passages. I want to take you to just one of them. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. This is the killer one for many of us. Hebrews chapter 6. My goodness, we could spend a whole series on Hebrews 6 on this passage. Oftentimes when we read this passage, we don't read far enough. Because we get stuck. Watch what's happening here. The writer of Hebrews knows that there are two different categories of people that he's writing to. There are those that he's writing to who profess Christ, who do not actually possess Christ. This is the first group he's addressing. Verse 4. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You see, because The ground that drinks the rain or the blessing or the provision from God from heaven, which falls on it, it brings forth vegetation that's useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled. That one receives a blessing from God. But in these people's case, if it yields thorns and thistles, instead it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Those are professors of Christ who do not actually possess Christ. It's strong language in describing them, isn't it? But keep reading, because here's where the kicker comes. But, verse 9, let's talk about the other group, the ones who are genuine possessors. Let's call them beloved. We are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. You see, I'm not talking about salvation with them. I'm talking about it with you. There are better things to talk about that we're convinced of in regards to you, even though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work, your perseverance, and the love with which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Keep persevering so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Why are there warning passages like this? For at least two reasons. One, a mixed community of professors who don't actually possess Christ, and professors who do possess God's salvation, always exists in some degree and in some variation in the body of Christ. There is always a mixture. Jesus taught it about with the parable of the soils. He talked about it at the end. It's going to be surprising and shocking for many. And John talked about it in 1 John chapter 2. And the writer of Hebrews knows this, and he's writing from that understanding. The writers from Scripture never make the fatal assumption that everyone that is listening to their words being read are actually born again true believers. That's why there's warning passages for them, that they might be awakened like many of you were awakened. And secondly, the professor who possesses salvation, the professor who possesses salvation but is beginning to frequently give in to sin, you ever been there? That one needs to be sobered like David was. That's just a simple story about lambs and a poor man with a tender, precious lamb, and a rich man who had all kinds of sheep. And David got so fired up about the injustice. He said, that man deserves to die. And all Nathan had to do is say, that's you. Warning. And what happened to David? A man after God's own heart. Psalm 51 details his repentance, and it was thorough. David needed Nathan, and you and I need each other to step into each other's lives to warn us now and then. Let me review our 4 points. For those whom God has provided salvation, he preserves in salvation. That's from his perspective. It is objective. It is true. But there's the human side that's more difficult for us to sort out at times. Possessors of God's salvation must persevere in Christ precisely because of his preserving power. We make use of his provisions. And it's his wisdom that it would be this way, that we would daily be dependent upon him. You know what it's like? It's like when he says in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our weekly bread. I hate my refrigerator. Do you know why? Because I can go to it for days and never think of God. Because I go and I buy the food and I stock it, and I think it's there for me. I never have to give another thought to it. But what he is saying, what Jesus is saying, is something really profound. Eat in such a way that you see everything that comes from your hand to your mouth as coming from him. Be daily dependent on me for even the simplest thing, bread. It's daily bread. It's the same way here. It's daily provisions of power to obey Jesus Christ. It's a daily provision to repent by the power of Jesus Christ from our sin. That's how we are to view it. We should persevere in that. Number 3, possessors of God's salvation can and will give into indwelling sin, but will not become enslaved to sin all over again like we were before Christ. And number four, professors of Christ who do not actually possess Christ live alongside genuine possessors of the church. So what? I got a question for you. Am I persevering under God's preserving hand? Are you? And I have three things that are connected that I want you just to see quickly. Number one, are you persevering in obedient love for Jesus? Or maybe we should call it loving obedience to Jesus. Doesn't matter how you say it. But watch this. John 14, verses 21 and 23. He who has my commandments and keeps them is legalistic. No, that's not what he says. If you have my commandments and you keep them, you're actually showing what? That you have had a radical transformation that's taken place in your life, and you actually love Jesus now, the very one you were running from. John 3, 18 and 19. And then Jesus flips it around in verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, he's not concerned about my commandments. Now, that's not what he says. If anyone loves me, he keeps my commandments. Are you persevering in obedient love to Jesus or loving obedience to Jesus? You pick the way you want to say it. If so, well, how about this, secondly? Let's just get back to the basics. Are you persevering in loving obedience to Jesus in the Great Commission? Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. You see the preserving power? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And when, where is he saying, I'm going to be and I'm going to provide? All power is mine, all of it. And I'm going to be with you forever. And what he says in the middle is profound. What does he say in the middle? Make disciples. He wants to give all of his resources and he wants to promise his comforting, empowering presence to the one who's going to go and live a going lifestyle. How are you doing? How are we doing? Is God laying this on your heart more and more to live a going lifestyle? Listen, if you live a going lifestyle in this way and you're opening your mouth, there's going to be baptizing that needs to take place. That's what he says. God in all of his sovereignty says, go because my fields are white for harvest. I have my own out there everywhere and they're ready. I've been working in them. Go. Make disciples. These things are connected. The more we live a going lifestyle, the more there's going to be conversions because God is at work in salvation, and there's going to need to be baptizing, and then we got a lot of teaching to do, and it doesn't start, though, unless you and I are convinced that we must be what? Obedient and persevere and go. Every morning, wake up and say, I'm going for God today. And somebody would say, well, I thought you were going to school or I thought you were going to work. I am, precisely. I'm going where God has me. God tells us something very important, that it will be a costly way to live if you're going to live that way. If God is putting it on your heart and you have a level of fear about what that's going to be like, there's a high price that may need to be paid. But no matter the price we may have to pay in making disciples, we will find God's preserving power sufficient even to death for the gospel's sake. Listen, is God calling you to persevere in making disciples? For many of you, I think he is. It is on your mind and on your heart more than it has ever been before. And if it is, and if you are concerned about what's going to happen, what it's going to lead to, where in this world you might be sent, you have every reason to be assured that God will be with you to the end. Number three, are you persevering in trials and persecutions as a witness of Jesus? Now, what I want you to do tonight before you go to bed is I want you to read all of these verses out of Revelation. And I want you to see the overcoming nature of the Christian to testify unto the end for Christ, as a witness. I'm going to take you to two passages. I have them up on the screen for you. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. Watch this. When the Lamb Jesus broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar in heaven the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That's sobering words that you need to be aware of. But he is there all the way to keep them. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11 are even more impactful. Look at this. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down,'" that's Satan. "'He who accuses them before our God,'" what? At the beginning line, starting line. Yeah, he opposes us there too, but how often is he opposing us? Day after day, day after night, day and night, all the time. Why is he doing that? Because he understands what God is doing in salvation, that God has provided provisions along the way to obey, and he's going to fight it at every step possible. See, the devil understands salvation better than we do. We have to be aware of this so that we can persevere. Watch what he says. "And they overcame him because of two reasons. Number one, one rooted in God, because of the blood of the Lamb. Because of what Jesus Christ's sacrifice was on the cross, it was sufficient to keep them unto the end. But also because of what? The fact that they persevered as a witness of Jesus Christ and testified of him because of the word of their testimony. And even at the end of their lives, they did not love their life even when faced with death. Whatever God is laying on your heart, wherever he may want you to go, you will find him sufficient even at the end if it would cost you your life. You may be standing there at the end someday in a foreign country with a knife at your throat, with a crowd ready to beat you to death, and you would say, "I would rather die for Christ and maintain my testimony." And you can say it with a joyful heart. You would want that more than you would want the comfort of remaining alive. He will preserve you to the end. "I am with you, lo, even unto the end of the age. All authority in heaven belongs to me. Go and make disciples. Be loving in your obedience to me. Obey in your love for me. Be a witness of Jesus Christ." Listen, we have to come back. This is foundational. If we're going to obey Jesus Christ anywhere, it needs to be here first. Does it not? Because somebody obeyed that and they stepped into your life. And Jesus isn't done yet. And we need to keep persevering no matter the cost. And it doesn't matter what the cost is, because he is more than enough. He's more than enough. That we would even not love our life even when faced with death. Will you pray with me? If you want to talk about what it means to know Jesus Christ, if you want to know more about his cross and what he has accomplished, I want you, when we are done singing, to come forward and you can talk to us. We'll be available for you to talk more about who Jesus Christ is and what kind of salvation is this that he has provided for his own, that they would actually be so eager to even die for Jesus without compromising their testimony for Jesus. Powerful Savior we have, Jesus. Thank you for opening our eyes and giving us a view of you. And I pray for each of us here tonight that you would even do it more, that you would show us maybe the ways in which we have loved this life more than we should, that we have not been willing to give up comfort because of our selfish love and selfish self-protection. I pray, God, that you would take that away and that you would take it away only by showing to us how incredibly stunning Jesus Christ is, that we would even, that we would see so how compelling he is as a Savior and as a Lord in his holiness and in his righteousness, that we would be willing to even part with these lives to be with him, and that we would care for his salvation plan going forth, that we would care enough to participate in his mission, that it might come to another sinner like us, that we would be willing to give up the comforts of an American way of life and leave it to go and live for him and speak for him among others in the nations. God, work powerfully in us, that we would persevere in a way that would bring great glory to you. This isn't about us giving the impression to ourselves or to others, ultimately, that we are saved. This is about you revealing your power to preserve frail men and women and boys and girls who love Jesus Christ. And open our mouths as we take every step this week, saying no to sin and yes to obedience to Jesus. Give us a reminder, a strong one, to give you praise along the way. And where we fall, bring along a loving and tender brother or sister in Christ who would be willing to step into our lives and own our progress in persevering. Change us so that we would not be adversarial with one another, but actually an advocate with one another. That we would want to step in and care for each other in this way. That we would sustain one another so that a sinful heart would not deceive us. You are great. Salvation is all of yours. It belongs to you. You have provided everything necessary for us to live a godly life, all that you might be glorified. A tremendous privilege we have to live for you. Hear us as we sing these truths to you, as we reflect on them. Be glorified in Christ's name.